Would you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I love this passage, and I've been trying to alternate in a loose series I'm thinking of as great texts of the Bible, alternating between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And leading up to the last few weeks, we've spent a little more time in the Old Testament. I want to balance that out. Last week we were in Acts 11, and this week and next week, we're going to take this in two parts, really. And again, it's not SpongeBob SquarePants, but I have some things for kids of all ages to look at. I'm going to call this Basic Instructions for Believers, and it's actually part one. Part one. I read about a sociologist study some years ago about how people say goodbye. Now, as boring as that might sound, I had to laugh when I read about it, because particularly before the security concerns in since 9/11, we could see lots of scenes like this. Nowadays, you have to have them before you go through the security checkpoint. But people say goodbye. They start out close. They start out, hugging and kissing, and they're stroking the hair and patting the head and so on. Then you begin to move apart, and as the distance between you increases, your voices get louder, your motions get bigger, and until finally, you're waving and you're calling out, and you're giving them the final things you want them to know. Have a good time. Let us know when you get there. Be careful. Don't die. Important things like that. And the interesting part to me is that when they come back, you reverse all that. You start out in your big motions and your loud voices, and then you get closer and you're hugging them and stroking their hair and all of that. But when you're saying goodbye, it's your last chance to tell them what's really important. And I want you to know that in the last part of the book of 1 Thessalonians, this is really what's going on here. In the first part of the book, which is actually a letter, Paul is remembering his time with the believers at Thessalonica. And he has to defend his ministry from unfair criticism, so he spent some time doing that. Then he answers some questions that they had, for instance, about sexual purity in a pagan culture. What happens at death, and where are their loved ones now that they've died? And what does the future hold, especially for believers in Christ? And that takes us up to verse 11 of chapter 5. Then Paul begins to do what he does in almost all of his letters. He begins to, after explaining, here's what we believe, he then says, here's how we should behave because of what we believe. Because what you believe always determines how you behave. Now, in the struggle between good and evil, do you ever feel like sometimes that it's always evil that wins? Part of that is because it's evil that gets all the press and all of the news stories and all the publicity for the most part. Part of that is because God's scoreboard is not on earth. But sometimes God's kingdom has a success story. And this is pretty much what happened in Thessalonica. Paul and Silas and Timothy were only able to be with them a short time. Acts 17:2 says, or 3, says that they reasoned with them in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days. And so some have concluded, well, they were only there 3 weeks, maybe a little longer than that, but not much. The persecution arose. They had to move out of town. And yet in that short time that Paul and his team was with them, not only did many of them believe in Christ, they also made amazing strides in their new faith. It was almost like watching a baby take its first steps, And then before you know it, they're running all over the place. When our grandson, Andrew, we call him Ender now, and you say, why that? Because he asked us to. After 7 years, I said, do you want me to call you Ender? And he said, I appreciate it. And I had to laugh. I said, okay, if he wants it, then I'll work at it. But when Ender was about four, we were out in our front yard, and we're starting to go toward the back, and I said, you can go on and run into the backyard if you want. And he took off like a shot. And I know my mouth came open. I thought, look at him go. And it was all I could do with my knees to catch up with him in the backyard. It's not lost on me that at 15 now he started running track, and that's as it should be, I think. But I think what happened here in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and his company's reaction would have been, wow, look at them go. They're really taking off. And the Thessalonians seem to have a receptive, teachable spirit. It doesn't matter what you're teaching, whether it's in a classroom, whether it's music lessons, piano, guitar, or preaching and teaching and Sunday school classes and so on. When there's somebody with a receptive, teachable spirit, holy smoke, does that charge you up? Unlike, for instance, the church at Corinth, where everything Paul told them to do, he had to spend from half a chapter to a chapter and a half arguing them into it. Here's why you need to do this, even though I know you don't want to. Thessalonica, the believers there weren't like that at all. And so Paul ends his book by telling them, all right, here's how to behave because of what we believe, but he gives them just a series of short commands that just come one after the other. Now, I'd like for you to know, from my perspective, that I really want to start in verse 16. That's where we're going to start next week. But this whole passage comes back and it begins at verse 12. So I'm a little self-conscious about the first part of this. Let me read verse 12 and the first part of verse 13 to you. Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. So at the risk of sounding self-serving, the first thing is he tells them, respect the preacher. I have mixed emotions about mentioning this because it's not a hint. It's more surprise and gratitude than anything else. Coincidentally, today is the day, 26 years ago, that the church officially voted to call me as their pastor. And that's not a hint for you to do something, send me cards. Whoever had the idea, let's make October Pastor Appreciation Month. As much as I appreciate it, I'm always tempted to take my entire vacation time during the month of October, and my wife tells me we can't do that. It's not that I don't appreciate it, it just feels awkward. But here's the deal. To my great gratitude, the very first time I made a hospital call in Terre Haute, not many days after you voted on me, I went into Union Hospital. I don't even remember who it was. Somebody had called and asked, would you look in on them? And for the first time, I got to say, hi, I'm the pastor of First Baptist Church of Linton, Indiana. I want you to know that means something to me. And I look at the worn places in the carpet here, 2 feet. And for most of the last 26 years, they've been my size 12s. It's been one of the most difficult, most wonderful privileges of my life. Now, having said that, I'm 67. I've been here 26 years. In the natural course of things, the days ahead are fewer than the days behind. This is not an announcement on my part. At Alistair Begg's conference this past year, Somebody asked him, how much longer are you going to stay? His response was, as long as my health is good, as long as the congregation feels they benefit from my ministry, there's no place I'd rather be. Them there's my sentiments. Having said that, take me out of the equation. Churches need to know from the Bible how to relate to their leaders. And that's before me, that's after me. And so this is what we're going to talk about, at least to begin with. This is what Paul talks about. Now, the people at Thessalonica all became believers at more or less the same time. And yet Paul chose some of them to be in leadership positions over them, probably guided by the Spirit. He saw in some of them gifts that were needed, but he appointed in that short time people to be over them. Sometimes they're called elders in the New Testament. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Sometimes they're called overseers in the modern translation. I dislike that. The King James has bishop. Overseer sounds like somebody at a pyramid with a whip. It means more looker-overer, watcher-overer. That's the idea. And Philippians 1, Paul and Timothy, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Sometimes they're just called leaders. Hebrews says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Obey your leaders, submit to them. This isn't slavish, this is willing lining up under. For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do it with joy, not with groaning. For that would be of no advantage to you. But I have to tell you, my favorite of all of them is the word pastor, sometimes literally translated in modern translations like the ESV as shepherd. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And the way the Greek is constructed, many believe this is one office, that shepherds, pastors, are to be teachers. They're pastor teachers. A pastor is a teacher of God's word. Qualifications for pastor and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 are very nearly identical, except a pastor is to be apt to teach or able to teach. Now, the context here in 1 Thessalonians is that of a family. Five times in these closing verses, he calls them brothers, verse 12, 14, 25, 26, and 27. It doesn't just mean the brethren. The word includes the cistern, too. You know, it's brothers and sisters. But it's a family context. He's gentle here. We ask you, brothers. Well, what's he asking them to do? Respect those who labor among you. Respect means honor. But there's a qualifier because of their work. Their labor means hard work. And those who are over you doesn't mean those who are domineering over you. It means those who are watching over you. This is the literal idea behind overseer, watcher over, a shepherd. In real Middle Eastern shepherds and sheep, there's a very close and intimate relationship. He's out there under the same sun, shivering in the same cold, dealing with the same dangers that the sheep are dealing with, and that's as it should be. Now, then he says, admonish them, those who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. That means to warn against something. Can I tell you something very honest? Every pastor in the world would rather just be a chaplain. We'd rather just conduct your worship services, preach your sermons, marry your kids, and bury those who die, and not go any farther than that. But God didn't call us to be chaplain teachers. Pastor teachers. And sometimes the sheep get off on their own, and sometimes they're doing things that are dangerous. You say, who do you think you are? You're a sinner too. Yeah, exactly. And everybody likes you just fine until you have to pull them aside and say, oh, brother, what are you doing here? You know you can't do that. And I wish I could tell you that most of the time it ended wonderfully. The truth is, in this day and age, it's far, far easier for people to get mad and just go down the street to another church where they can hide all that stuff and start all over again. I don't know any pastor that likes the admonishing. It's the stuff of stomach acid and sleepless nights. But he starts there. We'll call it respect the preacher. Can I just say one more thing? There's a balance that has to be maintained here. You can go to a cult of personality. Some preachers like that. It's wrong. The other extreme is where the preacher is considered a hireling. Well, we pay your salary. You're just here to do every little thing that might pop into our heads. There's another extreme where the preacher's the CEO, the entrepreneur. And I told our church 26 and a half years ago when we started talking, if you're looking for a CEO, go look for somebody else. I'm not a CEO. We can try to figure out together what to do. But somewhere in the middle, there is a wonderful, loving balance between shepherd and sheep. So, the second command, thank goodness that's over, he said, self-consciously. The second command, we'll just sum it up, get along with each other. Very short, he says, be at peace among yourselves. Do you think it's an accident that that command comes right on the heels of the commands to more or less respect the preacher? Look what he told the contentious church at Corinth. What I mean is, you're fighting, and here's why. Each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas. Then the really spiritual ones, I follow Christ. They're the ones that stay at home, don't go anywhere, I guess. And the implication is, well, I follow Paul. I don't think much of Apollos or Cephas. Well, I follow Apollos. I don't think much of Paul. Or say, well, I follow, you know, and so on. You'd be surprised how often behind the scenes preachers have lunch. We're not mad at each other. Even sometimes when you're trying to play us one against the other. He says, be at peace. Keep the peace. Live in peace, even with the leadership. And this is for brothers and sisters. It sounds easy, but it's not all butterfly kisses and kitten whiskers. There is an old-time game that is sometimes still played at county fairs and state fairs where you try to catch a greased pig. It's harder than it sounds because they are surprisingly fast, and as hard as it is to catch one, it's just as hard, maybe even harder, once you've caught it to hold on to the pig. It is maybe harder than that to maintain peace in a local church. I am convinced that our enemy, the spiritual evil that we face, does not care. Most of the time, what churches argue over has nothing to do with the great doctrines of the faith. Most of the time, it's over, you know, water fountains or the color of the carpet or other nonsense. We make a joke out of church trouble. I really think when it comes to church fights and conflicts, God never laughs. I believe it breaks his heart. I want to give you a quote from John Stott. He said, yet in too many churches, they are at loggerheads. That's an archaic British way of saying they're in conflict, which is painful to those involved, inhibiting to the church's life and growth, damaging to its public image. By contrast, happy is the church family in which pastors and people recognize that God calls different believers to different ministries, who exercise their own ministries with diligence and humility, and give to others the respect and love their labor demands. Get along with each other. Then this one, we'll just sum it up. Verse 14, deal with the difficult. What we have here in verse 14 are four quick commands. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. How to deal with difficult people. He uses stronger language here than he used in verse 12. He doesn't say, we ask you, brothers. He says, we urge you. And the urge, the word urge, has the idea of coming alongside someone to help them. Whether you say, well, that's good, isn't it? That's like the Holy Spirit. He comes alongside us to help us and comfort us. This is a different word than that. It's more the word that we might use for a physical therapist, who literally, they come alongside you to help you do what you ought to do, what you need to do. And those of us who have been through physical therapy, is that always enjoyable? No, it's not. When my father, Anna's shaking her head, when my father had to go through his knee surgery, he told me, Dave, he says, I do my exercises. I move my knee as far as I can. He said, then that therapist comes here and she about kills me. When I went through my shoulder surgery, my physical therapist over at the hospital was Tim Johnson. And after several sessions with him, I found this Far Side cartoon and I gave it to him. He framed it. It's still sitting on his desk. So here's the torturer coming down to the dungeon, and they all say, good morning, Mr. Johnson. And that's how I would greet him at the beginning of our sessions. It's physical therapists, they're gentle, but they're firm, and they insist that we do what's best for us. Notice, we urge you, brothers, not just the leaders, not just the pastors, not just the leadership, brothers, all of you. This is how we deal with the difficult. So what do we do? First, he says, admonish the idle. Admonish the idle. Literally, that means warn the unruly. The word idle referred to, among other things, an undisciplined, disorderly soldier who was deliberately out of step with everybody else. Now, when I was growing up, we had cartoon Beetle Bailey. They even had animated cartoons about this. And it was always kind of the joke. Beetle's lazy and Sarge finds him and then beats him up to get him in line. All of these things would be court martials and lawsuits in today's climate. But there really isn't anything funny about what Paul is talking about here. It's not meant to be amusing at all. In a congregation, people who deliberately are out of step with everyone else. He says, admonish them. Then this one, encourage the faint-hearted. Can I tell you, it's not meant to be an insult at all. The word faint-hearted literally means small-souled. Well, who are we talking about here? It's the opposite of bold and loud. Any group of people, you always have bold and loud people in there. And, you know, some of them we love and some of them we work at loving, but it's easy to give attention to the bold and the loud. The opposite of bold and loud are the timid, the fearful, the fretful, the discouraged, and it's easy to overlook them and not be aware of their needs, and it's easy to focus on the bold and the loud ones. And he's saying, encourage the faint-hearted. Then he says, help the weak. Help the weak. Literally, he says, hold them before your eyes. Don't forget them. He's kind of elaborating on what he just said. I can't think of a better illustration of weakness than a preemie baby. I mean, if they don't have help, they simply won't survive. Now, what did he mean by weak? There's all kinds of ways you can think about that. But sometimes the weakness comes in struggling against sin. Steve Brown likes to say, we Christians believe in radical pervasive depravity, but if we find any in you, you're toast. That's meant to be sarcastic. The point, we're saved by grace. Yes, they were in Thessalonica. We don't need to go into the pagan practices of ancient cities. We've talked about those before. Some of them had come to Christ out of a life of sin. There was still the pull back to that. And some of them would have messed up. Why? The spiritual weakness. Well, what do? Condemn them. Shun them. Make them feel terrible. That's what we're supposed to do, right? The older ones have heard this story before, but I want to hear it again, so I'm going to tell it again about a man named Tom that got saved. He was kind of a no-nonsense carpenter handyman type, and he went to the hardware store, which was right next to the liquor store. He parked in front of the liquor store, went into the hardware store. One of the busybody ladies of the interference committee saw him. And at church the next Sunday, she confronted him, said, "You shouldn't park your car there. I know you went into the hardware store, but other people don't know it, and it'll be a stumbling block to them, and that's a terrible testimony." And he didn't say anything. He just listened. This lady was a single lady. That night after church, Tom went and parked his truck in front of her house and walked home. You gotta like a guy like Tom. Helping the weak, not crushing the weak, because sometimes, folks, the weak is us. And then Paul meddles so bad. I wish he'd left this one out. Be patient with them all. I wish he'd said, be patient with some. But not all. Are you kidding me? Be patient with them all. This is a blanket statement. It's a rule of thumb for dealing with the difficult. It means being forbearing and forgiving with difficult people. Literally, wait long before you get angry with them. Now, folks, when we're setting off fireworks or dynamite, everybody appreciates a long fuse. And believe me, brothers and sisters, everybody appreciates it when you have a long fuse too. And me too. This is how God is with us. He's patient with us. This is how God revealed himself to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger. And God tells us this is how we're to be too. Love is patient and kind. It's how we deal with the difficult. And then he says, we'll sum it up with three words. Don't get even. Verse 14. Oh, that's wrong. Verse 15. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Now this reaches all the way back to the teachings of Jesus. Jesus said, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. Any thought of personal revenge or retaliation is clearly forbidden to the followers of Christ. Something in us rises up when you hear that. Well, yeah, but you don't know this situation, and you don't know this person. Can I tell you that this was a very powerful thing for Paul to say to this church that was beginning to experience opposition, pushback, and persecution from pagan Thessalonica? Can I give you a powerful quote that comes from a handful of years ago? It came from a 9-year-old girl from Iraq in the Middle East. And her family was among many tens of thousands of Christian families that were forced to flee before the radical Islamic soldiers of ISIS. They would send advance scouts through areas, and they would paint, this looks like a Cyclops smiley face, doesn't it? Doesn't that look happy? It's not happy at all. That is, inside the circle, that's the Arabic letter Nun. We would say N. It stands for Nazarene. And to the Islamic people, just like in the first century, Nazarene was an epithet. It's a criticism. You're followers of Jesus of Nazareth. They were marking Christians' homes, targeting these families to give them the choice, convert or die, or they could flee. And so many people fled. When these people got to these towns, if Christians were still there, the women were raped, they were beheaded, they were crucified, including men, women, and children. Do you know what this little 9-year-old girl, Miriam, she would be about 17 now. I hope she's happy. Her family had to flee before them, and this is the quote that actually made it into secular newspapers. No matter what anyone does to you, you have to forgive them. They were doing the kinds of things I just recounted to you. We have a hard time forgiving somebody slights us. We're filling the blank with any one of what, in contrast, has to be petty things. In the face of such hatred and violence, this little girl, little Christian girl, no matter what anyone does to you, you have to forgive them. That's exactly what Jesus said to do. No wonder Isaiah the prophet said, "And a little child shall lead them." No wonder Jesus said, "To enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like little children." It's exactly what Jesus did for us. And what happened when he was on the cross? He prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Gracious sakes, he endured all of the hatred, the lies, the false accusations, and the torture they could throw at him. They beat him mercilessly. They crucified him. Why? He did it for us. God shows his love for us. And that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Somehow, the greatest miracle of all, in all of God's plan, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. I'm almost done reading an account of Christopher Hitchens, notorious atheist, final days. He was baffled by the unfairness that somebody, what I did wrong could be given to somebody else and then him punished. He said, "That is blatantly unfair and it's wrong," and da da da. He's missing the point. It wasn't forced on Jesus. Jesus took it on himself because he loved us. And because of this, the Bible says God's kindness, it's meant to lead you to repentance, to turn from yourself, to turn to him. But there's a footnote here. God's love is infinite, but his patience has a limit. And it's so important to turn to him before his patience runs out. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we hardly know, when we think seriously about it, how to comprehend the strange, unearthly, otherworldly, other kind of love that you love us with. We have talked for centuries at this point about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, and it's too easy to take it for granted how you have loved us, how you have loved us. And Lord, we are sheep that push and shove and trample. We're not very nice to each other sometimes, and yet you have called us to show the same kind of love that you give to us, to each other. Oh, Father, help us first to receive your love through Jesus, then to show that love to others. And, oh, Lord, when we blow it, help them to show that love to us. And when they blow it, help us to remember that we stumble too, and help us to love each other anyway, because that's how you love us. We pray these things in Christ's name.